We'll be reading Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. You can find it in your pew Bibles or in the bulletins. Hear the word of God. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So far the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, open our eyes this morning that once again we may behold good things from your word, and find great wonder in the truth of the gospel, so that as we come to the table of Jesus this morning, we will do so as those who are overwhelmed by the vastness of your love for us, and ready to offer ourselves as living sacrifices in response to that love. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's be honest. A lot of times when we come to the Lord's Supper, we come unprepared. Even though in the Presbyterian tradition we try to remind people before communion days that the Bible tells us that we are to examine ourselves before we come to the table, and that we are to come as worthy participants, prepared to receive this ordinance that Christ has given to us. The fact remains that sometimes we show up ill-prepared. Maybe we forgot that it was communion day and we just didn't even do anything to prepare for the Lord's Supper throughout the week. Or perhaps we came this morning ready to just maybe bypass the supper. Maybe we felt that because we didn't prepare ourselves, or because we've got some kind of lingering sin in our lives, that maybe we're not worthy to partake. And so we come with questions about, am I one of those people who should perhaps refrain from partaking of the elements today? Or perhaps we come to the Lord's table full of ourselves, and we think, you know, I'm a sinner, I understand that, but at least I'm a whole lot better than a lot of other people, and I want to demonstrate to people in the congregation that I'm a faithful Christian, and that I am ready to communicate at the table of the Lord. Or maybe we come to the Lord's table without any thought at all. It's just a habit. Every time the bread comes by or the cup comes by, we just automatically take our place. We don't really consider what it means. We don't really understand any obligations that come from it. It's just kind of a routine that is part of church life and that we have participated in all of our lives. There are all kinds of reasons that people come, and there are all kinds of bad reasons that people come. What I want you to think about this morning is a really good reason for coming. If you know that you're a sinner, and if you understand that you're not worthy to sit at the table of the Lord, and if you understand that your only hope of salvation is in God's sovereign mercy revealed to you in his Son Jesus Christ, and if you are relying on Christ alone for your salvation, then you need to understand what this table means for you. This is, yes, a time for you to come and to renew your commitments to Christ. We do make certain vows silently when we partake of communion, and we say, Lord, you know, I'm your servant. I'm here to do your will. This is a visible token of my commitment to love you and to be obedient to you in the future and to thank you for having saved me by your work on the cross. But also, this is a time for you to know, perhaps in a way that you don't know at any other point in your life, that Jesus Christ loves you immensely. In fact, even the word immensely is not big enough here. Notice the passage that we just read from Ephesians chapter 3, when the Apostle Paul is talking to the Christians at Ephesus, and he is telling them about the wonders of the gospel in chapters 2 and in the first part of chapter 3, and how this mystery of the gospel is just almost incomprehensible. The idea that God would resurrect people who are dead in trespasses and sins and save them by his grace, and then that God would take this good news of Jesus' salvation all over the world, so that Jews and Gentiles who have been long separated by the Old Testament covenant would now be able to share in this salvation together. And when we think about how Jesus is going to conquer the whole world by this good news of his mercy and love, Paul says, I hope you Ephesians comprehend that somewhat. I hope that you understand that every day I pray for you and I bow my knees before the Father, that all of you Christians would come to grips with the truth that the riches of God's glory are such that in Jesus Christ you will see what Paul refers to as the breadth and length and height and depth of the love of Christ, and that you would know personally, or we might say experientially, this love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, or that transcends knowledge, so that in knowing this love of Christ, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's the way you pray, isn't it? Every day. That God would strengthen you by his Spirit in your inner being, so that you might be overwhelmed by the knowledge that the Son of God has loved you in such a way that he would raise you from the dead, that he would represent you in heaven, that he would do everything necessary for your salvation, and that he would keep you in that salvation all the way to eternal life. Knowing your sins, knowing your weaknesses, knowing your past record, knowing all those times when your profession of faith is much louder than your possession of that faith, and when your talk about Christ is so much greater than your walk with Christ, and when you know exactly how much of a hypocrite you have been, and when you realize how undeserving you are of salvation because of the sins that so easily entangle you still, and you think that Jesus Christ still loves me. That's a staggering thought. One of the things that most people fear throughout their lives is rejection. We always are afraid that we're going to do something that will make our parents reject us, or our spouses reject us, or our children reject us, or our neighbors reject us, or our bosses reject us. We're always living in fear that we're going to do something that will turn out to be the straw that breaks the camel's back, and we will have our dearest best relationships irrevocably broken. And that's a legitimate fear. With most employers, you kind of know that there's a point where they're going to fire you if you do something wrong or if you do the same thing wrong often enough. And you know that there are certain things you're going to do that can break a marriage covenant. And there are certain things that can happen that cause children and parents to have this broken bond that will never, ever be retrieved. And we all know that there are certain people that will write us off if we vote the wrong way, or if we do business with the wrong competitor, or if we say the wrong thing at the Thanksgiving dinner table. We all live in this fear that we are going to lose the relationships that we have. And so when the gospel comes along and it begins to tell us that God's love for us is entirely different than the love we have ever experienced in human relationships. Because in the gospel, God knows exactly what we've done. He knows the things we have failed to do. He knows our thoughts and the desires of our hearts. He knows all those things that we wanted to say that just never managed to come out of our lips. And thankfully, others didn't hear them, but God knows them. And he still sent his only begotten Son into the world to save us. And he still has his Son to represent us in heaven. And he still makes to us the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But Lord, what if I know all about you? There is nothing hidden from my eyes. And I still love you. That's the gospel. It's a completely otherworldly gospel. It's a gospel of unconditional, unmerited love that we have trouble comprehending. And that's kind of what Paul has in mind here in Ephesians 3. It's a surpassing love that transcends knowledge. You can't find the end of it. You can't find how high it is, how deep it is, how wide it is. This is all just beyond our ability to grasp because it's so unworldly. It's, well, godly love. The God who is infinite in all that he does and perfect in all that he does loves us with infinite and perfect love. The idea that Paul often expresses, why did God love me? Why did he save me? Why did he call me to be an apostle? Certainly I'm the least of all the apostles. Certainly I'm not worthy of these things. But the Lord loved me and called me. And when Paul writes his letters to churches like the one in Ephesus or the church in Corinth or some of these other congregations, well, Paul never covers things up. He's willing to admit that all these congregations have their troubles, their sometimes troublesome, quarrelsome people in the congregation. Sometimes there are little parties and groups and sects within the and cliques within the congregation. Sometimes people have heretical views on God. Sometimes they are angry and just hard to get along with people. These congregations that Paul writes to in the New Testament, they're not ideal, perfect churches. And Paul knows that, and that's why he says, look, Jesus still loves you. He still calls you saints. He still calls you his. This is the mystery of the gospel that has been revealed to us, that God's love has no bounds. There's nothing we're going to do that will make God quit loving us. We might also add that there's nothing you're going to do today that could make God love you any more than he already loves you. Because his love is infinite. I can remember years ago reading a sermon by the great Princeton theologian Benjamin Warfield, in which he opened up that most familiar of verses, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And I remember Warfield going to great lengths at the beginning of the sermon to answer the question, what is this world that God so loved? This cosmos. And he said, you know, we're inclined to think that it's everybody who lives in the world. Boys, girls, men, women, Gentiles, Jews, religious, irreligious people, people in our generation, people in future generations, people in past generations, all the human beings that will ever populate the earth down through history, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that this means every human being that ever walks on the face of the earth. Warfield goes on to say, that can't be it. He said, well, maybe it's something bigger than that. Maybe it's the whole created universe, you know, rocks and trees and skies and seas, as we sing in the hymn. And maybe it's all those distant stars and the various parts of the cosmos, the created order that we have yet to see, even with our best microscopes, that that's how big the universe is. And God so loved that universe, so the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. Warfield says, I don't think that's it either. He said, look at how John uses the word world in the two chapters that lead up to John 3:16. That Jesus made the world, but the world rejected Jesus. And the world loves sin and darkness rather than light. And the world is full of blackness and evil. Warfield says, when John 3:16 talks about God so loved the world, he's talking about everything that is sinful and that is evil and that is marked by death, everything that is corrupt, everything that's hypocritical, everything that loves the system of this time more than the system that God has provided, that loves the created things more than the Creator, everything that is despicable and horrible and ugly in the world, that's the world of John 3:16. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The emphasis is on the infinite love of God. And it's this infinite ugliness and darkness of sin and death that is overcome by the greatness of Christ's coming. Which means that the things that we are most ashamed of and the things that we most seek to hide and the things that we know would make people never like us again, well, those are the very things that Jesus came to die for. Those are the very things that Jesus has atoned for by his death on the cross. These are the very things that Jesus has washed in his blood and covered by his promises, so that nothing will ever separate us from the love of God. This infinite blackness of the world is overcome by an, if it were possible, an even greater infinite love of God. A love that has no bounds. We cannot grasp its breadth or length or height or depth. And we cannot really deeply, fully, completely know the love of Christ because it surpasses knowledge. But what it does is it fills us with all the fullness of how much God loves us. And how gracious he is, and how compassionate and kind and merciful he is. So that when we think of him, we just get lost in the depths of his goodness. So that when we come to the Lord's Supper, what happens? We hear Jesus say, "This is my body broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's not just that we're to do that in remembrance of Jesus dying on the cross. It's that we are to do this, eating and drinking, in remembrance of why Jesus died on the cross. To reconcile us to God. Knowing the depths of our sin, and knowing that nothing was greater than that except for this infinite, transcending love of Christ. And that all those things that make me fear rejection, Jesus says at this table, "I will not reject you. Come to me. Cast your cares on me. I will care for you. I will save you. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Come, because I truly, infinitely love you." Do you believe that? Will you come to a Savior who loves you that way? Let's pray.